Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. We appreciate you listening to Bible Crossfire every Sunday night at 8:05 Central. Tonight I have with me my friend Tommy Thrasher. He's been studying the Greek language for many years as it specifically relates to the Bible, the New Testament. Has a lot of formal training. Of course, if you don't know, the New Testament was written in Greek originally. It's been translated to many different languages, including English. So I feel it's valuable to look, at least sometimes, at the Greek itself, the original language that the New Testament was written in. Tommy, are you there? Are you with us?
Yes, I am.
Tommy, tell us something about the value of studying the original Greek, and when we're talking about studying the Bible, of course.
Okay. Well, for one thing, I want to emphasize that, you know, knowing the Greek language is not essential to understanding the Bible. I do believe at times it is helpful. For example, in some of the areas that we talked about in the previous program and some things we'll get into tonight, we have an abundance of English translations by which we can learn the Word of God. And so I encourage all of those who listen to your program to use their Bibles. If they don't know a single Greek word, they're not at a disadvantage in learning the will of God because it has been translated into our own language. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we learn that great audience, thousands of people, came together and each one heard the Word of God taught by the apostles in his own language. So we can learn the truth without knowing Greek, but I believe there are times, sometimes people will make arguments from the Greek language, and it is helpful to know a little bit about it to be able to know whether their argument is true or not. And then the things that we'll be looking at tonight and those things in the earlier program that we discussed are some of the examples, among many, in which we can learn things from the study of the Greek language in other words, the original language of the New Testament.
If you're listening to this program, give us a call at 877-655-6755 if you have a Bible question or comment. If you have a Bible question or comment, call us, 877-655-6755. The lines are wide open. Tommy, I was one of the things that we were discussing the last time you were on the program, but of course, we were cut off in the middle. When we look at Mark 16:16 in the English, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," it seems clear that salvation comes after baptism. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Does the Greek confirm or deny this important point?
That's certainly a relevant question, and I would emphasize again that we can read our English translations. I have several accessible to me at this point, and they make very clear, as you mentioned, that both belief and baptism are conditions that are necessary, that we must meet in order to receive the blessing of salvation. For example, I have here the New King James Version where it says, and of course Jesus is the speaker, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, there is clear that salvation is future from the time of one's believing and being baptized. So if we're to be saved, that is, have our past sins forgiven or remitted, we must meet the Lord's conditions. And the English translations, won't take our time to cite a bunch of them here, but there are many available in our language that make that point clear. However, this is one case where I believe a knowledge of one of the rather basic points of the Greek language confirms that fact. One doesn't have to know this, but it does confirm the truth that we can understand easily from the English translations of Mark 16:16. I have here quotations from several men of scholarship. Most of them are Baptist, so far as their religious convictions, some of other denominational bodies. But they express over and over a fundamental principle of the Greek language dealing with what are called participles. And those in the audience may remember hearing that word in connection with learning our own language. Participle is simply a word derived from a verb that has the qualities of both a verb and an adjective. And in Mark 16, verse 16, the terms in our translation, he who believes, and he who is baptized, both of those are rendered from what are called aorist participles. Now, grammarians will tell us very clearly, and so far as I can tell, unanimously, that these aorist participles refer to a time that is, as they often use the term, antecedent to or before the action of the main verb. Now, in this sentence, the participles relate to believing and being baptized. The main verb is will be saved, or some versions render it shall be saved. So when, relative to being saved, are people to believe and be baptized? Well, let me point out, for example, just a couple of the many quotations I have here. In A New Short Grammar of the Greek Testament by A.T. Robertson and W. Hersey Davis, the statement is made, the aorist participle is never used for subsequent action. No such example has ever been found. Now, by subsequent action, it means that the believing and the being baptized happen after being saved. According to these two, both of them Baptist scholars, the aorist participle is never used for subsequent action. In probably the most famous grammar of the Greek New Testament by A.T. Robertson, it's a very thick book, and in that he says, antecedent action. This is indeed the most common use of the aorist participle. Antecedent action, that is, action that happens before the action of the main verb, which in this case is being saved. Robertson goes on to say, subsequent action not expressed by the aorist participle. Now, that simply is saying that the idea people have that baptism, for example, can occur after one is saved just is not true according to the language used in our New Testaments. It does not mean subsequent action. That is, people are not saved and then after being saved, for example, are baptized. Now, I think that's pretty clear from the English translation, but the Greek language certainly confirms and supports that idea. Jesus said, I have the King James before me here, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The salvation does not occur before the belief or the baptism. Those words come from aorist participles, which indicate antecedent action. There are a few instances that it may be contemporaneous, that is, at the same time as the main verb, which doesn't change the point that I'm making here. But according to Robertson and Davis, it never refers to action after the time of the main verb. So with reference to the issue you mentioned, that the Greek language does confirm what one can, if one is honest, in reading what Jesus said there, in giving the Great Commission in Mark 16, that belief and baptism are both necessary for the person to be saved. Neither one occurs after the salvation, that is, we're saved, and then later on we can be baptized. Some people teach that, but that's not what our English translations indicate. Neither is it what the original Greek language indicates in regard to this rule about aorist participles.
Tom from California, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, yes. Hello. I just had a question. In the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, they used the word Jehovah in the Greek 237 times. And also, they referenced to Benjamin's dialogue in the 1800s. He used the name Jehovah. And the Jehovah's Witnesses try to claim that when Paul was quoting from the Old Testament, like Joel 2:32, whoever calls upon the name of Jehovah, in Romans 10:13, he quoted it, and the Greek Testament uses Lord instead of Jehovah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that their Bible's more accurate translation because they use the name Jehovah, and the scholars today refuse to use the name Jehovah. And I was just wondering, under your, because I know you're educated in the Greek, are they correct, or what is your assumption on that? Should it be Lord in there, and they're just adding Jehovah to the Greek, which is not supposed to be added? So I just, I wanted to know what your thought is on that.
Okay, that's a very good question, Tom. We're going to, is it okay if I let you go and we'll let Tommy answer the question for us?
That's fine, thank you.
Thank you, Tom. Tommy, do you understand the question?
Yes, I'd be glad to address that. Technically, the word commonly called Jehovah, it could be rendered, by the way, in several different ways, and in some versions, maybe. Actually, it comes not from a Greek word, but from a Hebrew word that is rendered also sometimes Yahweh or various other forms. It's interesting how the English word Jehovah came about. What happened basically, just in a brief way addressing that idea, the word Jehovah is something of a manufactured word. It is not the word from the original, certainly not a New Testament word, but it is from a Hebrew word, Yahweh, and at some point in the history of the Bible, there were those who wanted to preserve the word that is used in the Bible, but they were hesitant about pronouncing it because the pronunciation of those letters from Hebrew, the Yod, He, Vav, He, the Hebrew letters, were considered sacred and were not generally pronounced by those people. So what happened was that the vowel sounds from a word for Lord were inserted in that word, and thus the idea of Jehovah was manufactured. But it's not a Greek word. It came from a Hebrew word, Yahweh, or Yahweh, it's sometimes called. And the word came about by virtue of the fact that people were hesitant or refused to pronounce the sacred name Yahweh. And so what happened was the vowels of another word were applied to that, and commonly that is rendered Jehovah. The Jehovah's Witnesses translation, so-called, the New World Translation, I would suggest, having studied that some through the years, is a very untrustworthy and inaccurate rendering of the original languages, both in the Old Testament, the Hebrew primarily, and the New Testament in Greek. So far as the word Jehovah, I personally have no problem with the use of that particular word. It's found in a number of translations. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have gone overboard and made claims about that that just are not substantiated by either the Hebrew or by the Greek renderings in that we have in the New Testament. So basically, I've tried to explain briefly how the word Jehovah came about, and the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, they weren't called that until, I think, 1931. They have taken that word and made almost an idol out of it in order to have their name. That group practices many, many things that are without authority from God and from the Word of God. So they are very careless in their handling of the Word of God, and they render into English expressions from the original language that do not at all mean the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses are using them. That's, in summary, what I would say about that idea.
If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. Tommy, since I've been doing this program, we've had a couple of calls through the 2 or 3 years regarding the covering teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Now, when I'm looking at the English, I see a form of the English word cover 6 times in the text there. Is it that same way in the Greek? Your comments on that.
All right, there are several forms, depending on the translation that one is consulting, for the word cover or some form of it. Sometimes it's uncovered, which is a different form of the original word. But basically, in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 11, it uses a word in its various forms, katakalupto. And people can, I think, in reading the text of 1 Corinthians 11, see that God in His Word has given some instructions about the wearing of a covering, or in the, that's for women, for men, not wearing a covering at certain times. He mentions, for example, in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And through that section where a form of the word cover is used, you have a Greek word, basically forms of katakalupto, which does mean to cover. But clearly, in the context of the use of that word in 1 Corinthians 11, it's talking about what is commonly called an artificial covering, because it's something to be worn, or in the case of men, not worn, when doing specific things, praying or prophesying. And by the way, there are a lot of people who contend that today this really doesn't apply, but I see no reason from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that this does not apply today. It seems to me that the statements are very clear. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, that is, at those occasions or while he's doing those things, praying or prophesying, and certainly we are to pray today, if his head is covered, using this one particular word, a form of katakalupto, then he dishonors his head. His head, according to the earlier verses, verse 3, is Jesus Christ. But a woman is to be covered when she is praying or prophesying. So that particular word that is rendered covered, one cannot necessarily tell from the English translation what original word was used, but it's a form of katakalupto, and clearly in context is talking about being covered at the time of one's praying or prophesying. And for women, they are to do that, but men are not to do that. However, when we get down to verses 14 and 15, for example, and I look at verse 15 particularly, where the word covering is used in this King James Version, it mentions a different covering. And in fact, a different Greek word is used. The word periboleon is the word used in verse 15 when it's referring to the hair. Now, this doesn't seem to me to be mere coincidence that Paul, through most of his discussion, uses a Greek word for this praying or prophesying that is done from time to time by men or women. And he uses a certain word for being covered for the woman and uncovered for the man while doing those things. And yet, when we get down to that part of Paul's discussion relating to the long hair that women are to have, we find that he uses a different word. Again, that's not obvious from the English translation, but it is very obvious from just a consulting of the Greek Testament. So Paul uses two different words, katakalupto, for most of this passage, and then in the latter part, peribolion, and those two words are used with reference to two different coverings. One that was temporary, or sometimes called artificial, while praying or prophesying. The other is a permanent covering, the long hair that the woman is to have, or the short hair that the man is to have, and thus he would be uncovered on a regular basis, an ongoing basis. So the circumstances are different in the use of the two words, and that's one thing we can learn from consulting the Greek text in this case.
AJ from Mississippi, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, question referring back to your first translation of Mark 16:16, and how that compares to this Paul's writing in Romans 10:9-11. It may be a question of interpretation, but really getting it at the heart of salvation, baptism, and how those two texts are the same or maybe not be the same. Just want to some commentary on that.
Good question, AJ. I'm going to let you go and let Tommy answer that question.
Sure, thanks.
Okay, the second passage was from Romans. What was the exact
reference? Romans 10:9-10, which, you know, talks about believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth.
Okay.
The question is, you know, is are those two passages, that one in Mark 16:16, are they teaching differently since Romans 10:9-10 doesn't mention baptism?
Okay. Not every passage mentions every condition for salvation. That's why we have the principle that is generally well understood that we take all that is said and not take a partial or selective view of anything the Bible says. You know, if we took certain passages, we could leave out belief, like Luke 13:3-5, mention repentance and don't mention faith. Would we conclude from that faith is unnecessary? Well, no, we shouldn't, because there are other passages that show the necessity of faith. And so Romans 10:9-10, while not mentioning directly water baptism, they're not in conflict with what our Lord said in Mark 16:16. We have to take all that the Bible says. And by the way, in Romans 10:9-10, we have two conditions that are stated in those verses, belief and confession. And those things are conditions for one's receiving salvation. As verse 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So those are conditions that people must meet in order to reach the state of being saved. However, we may not have a whole lot of time left here. Earlier in Romans chapter 6, we find that Paul has already discussed the necessity of baptism. And he talks about our being baptized into Jesus Christ. Romans 6:3.